Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this evening and the chance to open up the Word of God together tonight. Thank you that you bring revelation, that you bring light to this subject, that you bring understanding to our hearts and minds, Father God, so that we can be doers of this Word and not hearers only tonight, that we would see ourselves the way that we really are, the way that you see us, and that would propel us, that would launch us into the ministries then that you've called us to perform. Father, we thank you for this now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just start in the first verse. Look at this. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that we are at home in the body. We are absent, that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And this is one of these scriptures that gives us all this assurance about what happens to us when we depart from this body. That it's scriptures like this that take away the fear of death. That we have a body to sort of do business here on the earth, but there is something in us that kind of inherently knows, like all human beings have this inherent knowing that this life that we're living is not all that there is, that it is temporary. And we have this longing to be with our Creator. And so Paul's writing this because this sort of thing is always under attack, that, you know, this is make-believe, this is wishful thinking, and all that sort of thing. But he said, we have the Spirit as a guarantee. We have the Holy Spirit who in Romans, he said, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I mean, I had a tremendous, you know, privilege of leading a young man to the Lord in my office today. And, you know, I told him not to be concerned about whether he got emotional or not emotional about that very thing, okay? But on the other hand, and I said, look, I made that decision when I was 10 years old. I don't really remember being emotional about it. I accepted it as a fact. I accepted it as just this is, but I'm telling you, from that moment, I have had that Holy Spirit witness on the inside. I have that guarantee that lets me know that I belong to God. And I'm sure that you have that also tonight. Like that, know that you know that you know that you belong to God. And that you're a child of God. That your sins have been forgiven. And that you are have this guaranteed place with God, that when this tent, this house, this body no longer is functioning here on the earth, we have another house for us. We have an eternal home to go to, and we live with this struggle, don't we? I mean, we kind of, like Paul said elsewhere in Corinthians, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he really, or maybe it was Galatians, but it doesn't matter. But he's in this struggle. I really kind of have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he said. But it's more necessary for me to stay and be with you. And so don't we live with that tension? Don't we live with that struggle where we long to be with the Lord, but death is an enemy, on the other hand. And we always have this strong will to live. But all of this should help us in that whatever struggle we're dealing with, whatever strife, whatever problem we face, it is temporary. And whatever we're longing to achieve and whatever we're grasping after, that's also temporary. That there is an eternal consequence to our life, an eternal substance to our life. I don't want to de-emphasize the life that we're living because it is important, but I also want to put it into proper perspective. Because we can stress out and freak out and burn out and all of these things, grasping after things in this world that, quite frankly, Jesus said, will all be destroyed. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth because, you know, rust will destroy, thieves break in and steal, moths will eat, and as they say, you can't take it with you. So we live with that, and I think we should struggle with that. It's not unimportant what we do or what we're doing in this life, but we do realize, and we do have to face the fact that we will depart someday. And it's so it's kind of important, then, what are we doing in preparation for that day? And I just think we ought to give proper consideration to that. We're not afraid of that because of this guarantee. We're not going to be found naked. We will be clothed. We're not burdened by this because our mortality is going to be swallowed up by life, as the text says in verse 4. So, but right now, we walk by faith. And we were having some discussion ahead of service tonight about a certain point of doctrine. And what did I think about it? I get these questions, you can imagine. You know, the amount of questions I get. What do you think about this verse? And this is what so-and-so said. What do you say? You know, I mean, it's just an occupational hazard, okay? But I'm fascinated by how absolutely sure people are about their interpretation when clearly we walk by faith, not by sight. Where clearly we see through a glass darkly, but someday we'll see face to face. You know, where we have limited viewpoint. We have limited access. We have limited information. And I just think people get so worked up about things that there's no way that they know that they know that they know. But one thing I know, come on, I belong to God. And when I depart from this body, there's another body waiting for me. There's some things that we can have assurance of, but really we still are walking by faith, not by sight. In other words, you know, I know there's a bottle of water up here for me because I saw it, okay? But spiritual things, we're walking out by faith. We're walking out, I don't know if this is making sense, but I'm just thinking, we need to lighten up a little bit on some of these things that are of faith. They're not sight. They're not touch. They're not smell. They're not things that we can. But arguments and disputes and broken relationships, over things that we walk by faith, not by... Are you catching this? I'm understanding it better on the inside than what's coming out through my mouth. You ever have that problem where you can't quite say what you're really thinking? That's kind of where I am on this. But I read these things and people make these emphatic statements about prayer, or they make these emphatic statements about how the world began, or they make emphatic statements about how the world's going to end, or they make emphatic statements just about what grace means and what grace doesn't mean and all of these things. But come on, guys, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so I think maybe our focus ought to be on something that we can have a little bit more confidence in. We are confident, verse 8 says, yes, well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If you want to be confident in that. Now look at verse 9. Therefore, little rule of thumb, when you find a therefore, it's not good grammar. It's not proper grammar. Not good grammar. It's not even a good way to say good grammar. But when you see a therefore, you really ought to pause and ask, what is that therefore? It's a conjunction. It's tying what was just said to what's about to be said. So you can't read forward from a therefore. You have to read in reverse with a therefore. You have to go back and what was being talked about. It's being talked about is eternity, and that this life is temporary, and that we were made for, let's say, another world. We're made for a heavenly body. We have a mortal body. Again, further in 2 Corinthians, or other place in Corinthians, we read that we have a mortal body, but we also have an immortal body. We have a, and I always get this one wrong, terrestrial body, which means of the earth, but we also have a celestial body, meaning of the heavens. And we need to be reminded of this sometimes. And so that's the discussion. We're groaning, we're longing for this immortality, this heavenly body, this being present with the Lord. Right now we're absent from the Lord. We're walking by faith, but someday we won't need faith ever again. We only need faith in this life. We won't need faith there, because we'll have full knowledge. We'll have full sight. We'll have full understanding. I read a little clip over, you know, somebody's story about, you know, seeing heaven. Can I tell you, I'm always just a tiny bit skeptical of those stories. Is that okay? Is that okay? Because the only way to verify it is just by what they say. And the Bible tells us that everything should be examined by two or three witnesses. And so when somebody tells you their heaven story, only they can verify whether it's true or not. And I'm not saying that it was untrue, but it does make you popular as a speaker, I will say, because people like to hear that kind of stuff. But I'm not questioning the motives. But he suggested that he had this very fit, you know, very, you know, dark-haired, nice physique body in his heavenly vision. I'm okay with that, is all I'm saying. I just no way to verify it. But one thing I know is there's no sickness, there's no pain, there's no dispute. We see Jesus perfectly, and we don't need faith anymore. But right now, we need faith, okay? And so that's the discussion. We're talking about this time that we're living now by faith, longing for this next life. Therefore, because we're made for another world, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. what's the point? In Rick Warren's very famous, very best-selling book, Purpose-Driven Life, very famous. I couldn't think of it. That sold so many copies. Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren sold so many copies that he made so much money on that book and on that book sales that he stopped taking a salary from his church and gave back all the money that they ever paid him to be the pastor of that church in all the years that he pastored prior to the book sales. Okay, so kind of an important Christian book of the last 50 years, wouldn't you say? But in that, one of the chapters suggests in Purpose-Driven Life that this life that we live is a test. And I think that there is some accuracy to that. That it matters then what I do. It matters then how I live. It matters what is accomplished. It matters what I do while I'm occupying space in this present tent. Because someday, every one of us, according to this scripture and others, are going to stand. And we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, my understanding of the judgment seat of Christ is this is different than the great white throne judgment seat of God that you read about in Revelation. The great white throne judgment seat of God is where people's eternity is sentenced, you know, where he passes sentence and says, I know you, I don't know you, right? You're in or you're out. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into outer darkness and so forth, and destruction and lake of fire and all the bad stuff, okay? But that doesn't mean that we as Christ followers, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are not judged. We are judged. As a matter of fact, we have all this indication all the time that we will be judged by Christ. We're not to judge one another. That's not our job because we have a superior who judges us. We're not to judge at a peer level, at a human level, judging one another. That's not our job. There is one who does judge us. That's Jesus Christ. Okay? And I think we would do well to remember and to remind ourselves that it does matter then what I do, whether I was obedient to God, disobedient to God, whether I even cared to find out what God's will was for my life, whether I did that, didn't do it, how I spent my money, how I used my time, how I used the abilities and the opportunities, the education, the experiences of my life, because we're going to give account of that according to 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now again, if you read this from other perspectives, it talks about like something that would be judged by fire. Not everything can pass a fire test, right? Wood, hay, stubble, what happens when it's put to the fire test? Burns up and it dissipates. It's lost. You chemically transform that solid to gas and it's gone. You're welcome for the chemistry lesson. All right. But if you put precious stones under that fire test, there will be the impurities that melt away, but the precious metals will remain. They don't disappear, right? So some of our works, according to these scriptures, that when we stand before God, we're just going to stand and I don't know what this looks like, but some of the things we did is at minimum useless. It was just useless waste of our time, useless waste of our money, useless waste of opportunities, useless waste of our experiences, useless waste of our education, useless waste of our talents, and that stuff will just burn up and we will suffer loss. But the Bible also assures us, but we ourselves will be saved. This isn't heaven, hell. This isn't whether we're in or out. This is for Christ's followers. There are eternal consequences to how we're living, how we're experiencing life here on earth. What we do in the body does matter. It doesn't not matter. It matters greatly. And conversely, I also believe that we're rewarded for our faithfulness. We're rewarded for the things that we did in the name of Jesus. Let's go back to, say, Matthew 25. And Jesus said that talking about the kingdom of heaven will be like, you know, a man separating sheep from goats. The goats will be on the left and the sheep on the right. But what distinguishes sheep and goats? And I think it's like sheep and goat actions. You're not like all a sheep person and all a goat person. Come on. I mean, I have some goat moments and some sheep moments. How about you? I'm not all or nothing. Because sure, I've visited people in prison. And I've taken in strangers, maybe not, but in all of those things, right? It says, well, if you've done those things, you're sheep and you're good. And if you haven't done those things, you're... I don't know if it's as simply as... Because that looks like then we're earning our salvation. But what I'm saying is this. If we have a really great revelation who we are, what God has done for us, there's a real strong motivation on the inside of us to live our life pleasing the Lord and doing the things that would cause Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to stand before the Lord and just watch up my life's work just burn. I'm just telling you, the things that we emphasize right now are eternally unimportant. Some of it. And some of it is really eternally consequential. But the things that we've done for the least of these, the things that we've done for others, the things that we've done for those who cannot pay us back. That's why I really did repel, embrace against a teaching that was so prominent a decade or so ago about doing for certain kind of people and not doing for other certain kind of people, because certain kind of people can really elevate you and other people can't help you at all, and that you ought to really emphasize, you know, putting your emphasis on people that can really, really promote you and help you and blah, blah, blah. But that's just so contrary to everything that Jesus said. That may get you ahead in this life. That may really, really, come on, it may really promote you financially. It may really promote you in popularity or what have you. But according to the perspective of the Bible, a lot of that stuff ain't going to matter for very long. It's very temporary. And a lot of that stuff is just going to burn up, quite frankly. And we'll all suffer the loss of it. But some of the things that we do hopefully many of the things that we do are eternal. And verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God. There is a fear of God that every one of us should possess. And the best definition I ever heard for the fear of God was a wholesome dread of displeasing the Heavenly Father. You can have such a great relationship with the Heavenly Father that you would just, it would break your heart to break His heart. It's not like you're afraid of the punishment, that you're afraid of the repercussions, that you are so grateful and you are so appreciative of what God has done for you through Jesus, that you want to live your life now pleasing Him. And this is not opposite of the message I preached Sunday, because it could sound like the opposite of. But every mountain has two sides. There's the side that we need to know and understand that we are loved and accepted by God unconditionally, that we don't earn our place or our position with God. So us being okay with God is by His grace and mercy and our faith in what Jesus has done for us. But on the other hand, because of that fact, it motivates us then to live and please the Lord. It's not done to earn His favor. It's because we walk in His favor, we just want to please Him. And it would break our heart to do something that would displease Him or would not honor Him or would somehow cause other people even to be turned away from the Lord. So verse 12 says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Does anybody have like a New Living Translation tonight, or NIV or something? Or is everybody in New King James or ESV or something? You've got, what does that read any differently? Let me see, verse 12, I think. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to take pride in this, that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is of the heart. Skip verse 12. I should have brought the translation that I found. It's sort of like, I know you guys are having to defend me all the time, is what he's saying. And because not everybody can see and know your heart. Okay? So he said, you know, I'd like to be able to just, for you to just be able to, you know, just be proud of knowing me. But sometimes people misunderstand and all this kind of stuff. And he just kind of says, well, you know, if they can't see your heart, they just can't see it. But I don't want to keep having to defend myself. It's sort of like when you're in a position, whether you be a coach or, you know, anybody, a teacher, a pastor, anybody, a politician, and you stand up in front of people, people are just going to question a lot of decisions, and they're going to, I don't know why he does that, I don't agree with this, I don't agree with that. And you're just going to be under scrutiny all the time, okay? But then people start questioning your motives. You know, they start calling you names and that sort of thing. And he said, you know, it doesn't really bother me that much, but I know you're having to defend me all the time. I wish everybody could just know my heart like you know my heart. And I'm just telling you, just be a little careful when you start attaching heart motivation to your disagreement with people's positions. You don't really know the heart, and you really don't see the heart. And I've told people before that have been really, really critical and kind of in my face, and said, look, you can disagree with this decision, but you've touched something that you don't know, and I'll just tell you, you're flat wrong. Because you're attaching some wicked or evil motive to the decision or the action. And I'm just telling you, you're not big enough to question that. God will judge that, not you. So I'm just saying, just be careful here, because that's what he's kind of addressing here. Okay? And so it's okay to disagree. It's okay to have a different opinion. But when you start calling somebody evil or wicked or so forth, you're getting into heart matter. You're getting into God territory in that judgment. And so just, especially in this political season, my goodness, lighten up. Because either they're all wicked or somewhat wicked, or they maybe they have the right intention, but they're just going about it in a completely opposite way of the way you think it ought to be done. And that's why it's hard to talk about. But verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. He said, I know, I mean, some of the things that we do just seems like doesn't make any sense at all. And we're trying to, never mind. Verse 14, let's move on. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I think this is the reasonable response to eternal life. This is the reasonable response to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his invitation then to participate, to be partakers, to be part of that family, to be part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The reasonable response, really the only response, acceptable response, is that now we would live our lives to please him. The love of Christ compels us. And this is how we judge ourselves, that Jesus died for all. And if he died for all, that those who live because of that fact should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Man, if you really want something plastered on your refrigerator, that would be a promise of God. Everybody has Philippians 4:13 in complete wrong context. I'll just be honest. Most people misapply Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, I can pass this test. I can win the race. I can, you know, achieve the next level and all that. But if you read it in context, Paul's talking about all the things that he suffered because of following Jesus. How that he has been shipwrecked, and how that he's been beaten up, and how he's been lied about, how he's been betrayed. He said, whether I'm abased or whether I abound, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever I've been called to do in living for the Lord in this life, I can do it because of the strength that Christ lives. Because Paul discovered something, that he's not any longer living for himself. If you're not living for yourself, you can do a lot of things. If Christ died for all, then we die with him, vicariously with him. Several years ago, I had a coffin brought in for an illustration, because people talk about their rights. and how they're offended at this, or they're offended at that, or they've been slighted about this and disregarded about that. And I just ask simply the question, what rights does a dead man have? How offended does a dead person get? What worry, what stress, what does a dead person have? Paul's trying to tell us how to live the rest of our life. As long as we're occupying this space with an eye on heaven, realizing this is very, very temporary, things are subject to change, that really, if you have the right perspective, you're dead. And that the life you now live, you're living unto God. You're living not to please yourself anymore, but to please the one who died and rose again so that you could live forever in that heavenly tent. It's very liberating. It's very, very liberating. It's very freeing to have that thought. That we who should live no longer for themselves, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. Verse 16, therefore, because of that fact, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus. No, Jesus died and rose again. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God. There's just such an enormous promise there that my sinful past doesn't exist. And in some ways, things that people did to me, that's been buried also. And I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. All that old junk is gone and all things are new. It's just a different perspective on life. I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm not living to please myself. I'm not just trying to acquire and attain in this world only, but I'm living to please the one who died and rose again so that I could live forever with Him. And I want to do so pleasing Him. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself. I keep a checkbook and I write a few checks out of it every month and make some deposits in there, but I'm kind of old school. I still do the math in my head. Bring the balance down with a pencil or a pen. You know, like olden days, you know. But I'll be honest. Sometimes I do it a little hurriedly, a little too quickly, and sometimes I don't really go back and check all my math. And then sometimes the statement comes. And thank God, usually, or then there's some automatic withdrawals that come out of that, and sometimes I forget to put those into my register. And I thought I had $600 more in the account than apparently I really do. Okay? But here's what it means to be reconciled with God. And then sometimes... And again, I'm no accountant, and there's accountants in the room, so don't judge me. Sometimes I just write adjustment. I don't even go back and try to figure out where I made the math mistake. Okay? And I just reconcile it. Usually I can find it, but I don't stress it too far, too long. Don't tell the IRS. I'm doing the best I can. But I just make that adjustment and it's all good now, okay? And, you know, the other day I found about $300 more my, you know, I didn't carry something somewhere, but that's a good thing. All right? Here's the thing. We've been reconciled to God. What does that mean? We have all of this debt that's stacked up in our account. All of it. And it's just piling up day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year of our life. And when Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again, God says, I'm just going to cancel that. That's just, you're good. We're square. You're in the black. If you're understanding accounting terms here. Red's bad, black's good. Okay? You're reconciled. You've been made right. You don't have to find all the things to pay off your sins. You'll never find it. You're never going to come up with it. You've been running the float your whole life, and it finally caught up with you. You know, I had a very good friend that, you know, he was an accountant for a car dealership, and basically the owners were, you know, taking a lot of money out for their own personal use. Nobody around here, way out of state, and probably in the 60s or the 70s, okay? So don't try to make this into something. But he said, but finally the IRS shows up. They can't reconcile everything. You know, where's this car attached to this loan and all this stuff, you know? They have a lot of money borrowed because of this fleet of cars. And the gig was up. I mean, they were busted. They were basically spending it, you know, on boats and you know, whatever, for personal things. Caught up. They were busted. Left to our own devices, guys, we're never going to catch up. Our goods never going. So I talked to a young man. I remember this conversation at the YMCA. I was sharing my faith with him. I mean, it's somebody I, you know, he kind of grew up around some of the kids in our youth group, and I really tried to witness to him, and I was trying to lead him to the Lord, and basically here was his theology. His theology. Well, I just believe if your good outweighs your bad, you go. Guys, your good's never going to outweigh your bad. You don't even know the value of sin and what reconciles that, what makes that right. Nothing. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The only thing that makes us right is Jesus. And we've been reconciled unto God. So and I'm preaching this sermon Sunday basically about gratitude and but Jesus' point is this: those who have sinned much love much. But isn't that every one of us? That isn't some people more than other people. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But we've been reconciled to God. Everything's been made right. We ought to be so grateful for that, that the rest of our lives we live trying to please the Lord and not ourselves. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? The rest of our life then is about telling other people, you can be right with God also. God made me right. He'll make you right. Well, how do you do that? But it's all about what God did for you through Jesus. And you believing that and standing up and declaring that on your baptism day. I identify with death, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. When Christ died, I died. When he rose, I rose. Buried with Christ in baptism and raised to new life. And that's what I did, and you can do that too, and you can be right with God. And you don't have to square the account yourself, because you can never do it. You'll never be good enough. Your good's never going to outweigh your bad, but Jesus paid the price for your sins. I mean, sharing faith is just not that difficult. It's just telling other people what God did for you. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to convince them. Well, what if they come up with all these stuff, like, you know, all these, you know, Cain and Abel, you know, where'd their wives come from and all those kind of questions? I don't know. All you got to do is like the blind man. You remember they tried to trick him? You know, well, then what did he say? And then what did you do? Were you a sinner? Were your parents sinners? He said, I don't know. I was blind. Now I see. Take it up with the guy that did that for me. Oh, there he is right now. Go talk to him. You don't have to be a genius about everything. All you have to know is that Jesus forgave me. He'll forgive you. Jesus accepted me. He'll accept you. And we all have that ministry. We all have that testimony. We're living the rest of our life rejoicing in the fact that we're saved, but we want other people to be saved also. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not dumping all of the consequences of their sins on them. He's not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be made right with God. Here's the whole story of chapter 5. Guys, we're still alive here on the earth. Yes, we have this longing to be somewhere else, and we know that 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 we're going to that place. And it's going to be awesome. But right now, there's a lot of things that we don't know for sure. We walk by faith, not by sight. But the one thing that we know for sure is that our sins are forgiven, that we have a place with God. Therefore, we're so grateful for what God has done for us through Jesus, we're not even concerned about ourselves anymore, because our future, our eternity is secure. So we're going to live the rest of our life trying to please the one who saved us. And not only that, we're going to tell other people you can be saved too. Really, I would just beg with you, plead with you, give your life to Jesus Christ. That's our life in one chapter because of what Jesus has done. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are made right because the one who never sinned took sin upon himself and the curse of sin so that you could be made right with God. And so when you read verses that are attached to righteousness, that's you. That's you. It's not the works that make you righteous. We do righteous works because we've been made righteous. Therefore, James 5 that says the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective, that's your prayers. Because the one who knew no sin became sin for you so that you could be the righteousness of God in him. And so don't let Sunday school teachers or preachers, if they're on the radio, if they're on TV, if they wrote books or anything else, tell you you're not good enough to stand in the presence of God without the sense of guilt, shame, embarrassment, or anything else, because your sins are completely forgiven, you're reconciled with God, and you can tell other people they can get on this great thing too, because the one who knew no sin became sin for you, so that you can be right with God. That's great news, and that's worthy of living the rest of my life, so I can stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded for doing things eternal. And I don't have to make myself happy anymore by achievement or getting more or stuff or pleasure or hedonism or blah, 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 blah. It's all a dead end. And it all ends void. We can live to please God with our actions. Amen. God bless you. If you need prayer for anything, I'm up here, and we'll see you on Sunday.